In our last hour, we considered the idea or the concept that in many churches today, pastors and Sunday school teachers, and either the more older, mature Christian element of any church family, in some sense, has failed the younger population of any given church family. We have had so much watering down of the gospel. We've had so much watering down of the very person, ministry, and work of Christ. And we have had so much watering down of what it means to be a Christian that younger believers, so-called younger believers, are abandoning the church in record numbers. Not only do the polls tell us this, whether it's Gallup, whether it's Barner, whether it's Lifeway, young adults raised in the church, once they get past high school, and probably many go into their first year, freshman year of college, by the time that first year of freshman college is done, many of these so-called professing Christians raised in the church no longer believe what their parents now believe. They no longer believe what their church believed. And again, we're assuming we're talking about genuine Christian parents, a genuine Christian church family based on Scripture, things of that nature in this illustration. So what's going on? What is going on? And when they ask these young adults why they no longer go to church or why church is no longer that important for them, one response seems to be repeated quite often. I had questions, they tell us, that nobody gave me an answer. Where did Cain get his wife? How was it possible to fit every known species of animal on board Noah's Ark? Was Adam a real person? Jesus really rose from the dead bodily? Can I believe the 6 days of creation were six literal 24-hour periods of time, or are they nothing more but expanded periods of time? Was the flood of Noah local or was it global? Young people are asking these questions, and beloved, these are not stupid questions. These are questions that would be generated in just a casual reading of the Bible. Why was it so important for Jesus to be born of a virgin? And my question to you, as you hear me here this morning right now, is this. Could you give a sound biblical answer to those questions? How could men live as long as they say the Bible, 900 years plus? How could that be possible? Everybody today is doing good if they even reach 100. Can you explain why that is? And if Cain did get a wife from either one of his sisters or probably a first cousin, isn't that incest? How would you be able to explain that when the law of Moses by that time says that it was against the law of Moses for someone to marry his brother or sister or even to lift their skirts to expose their nakedness? Could you give an answer? Or would you be tongue-tied? Or would you tell them, well, go talk to my pastor, he has the answer? If you are unable to give an answer to any one of those questions, then you still need to be discipled. And if you've been saved around the block long enough, then there's something wrong, either with the Bible, the teacher, or you, or with the lesson plan. So what I would like to do here this morning, as we look at this next installment, is to look at some of the early creeds, the early expressions of Christian belief that was already solidified in the early church in the book of Acts days, if not weeks, after the resurrection. Statements of faith, if you will. A creedal belief, if you will. A verbal expression of one's belief in the Lord Jesus Christ as his master while they have chosen to be his disciple. Can we pick these out of the New Testament? And the answer is a resounding yes. So, you may want to get paper, you may want to get pen, because I'm going to give you the addresses. I'm going to read these in your audience, and you're going to have a list of these creedal statements. Matter of fact, they're actually called rhythmic quotations, because the way they are written, they were written in such a style, just like the Elizabethan English of the King James. They were written in such a style that they could be memorized to a certain cadence, believe it or not. They're called rhythmic quotations, creedal statements, a profession of faith before any church council was ever held and before any confession of faith was ever put on paper. These are found in the New Testament. Turn with me first to Acts chapter 14. Let's revisit a passage that we've seen before in the series, and let us read it one more time. Acts chapter 14, going to be reading verses 19 to verse 23 here this morning. Acts chapter 14, we're going to consider this morning rhythmic quotations of the New Testament. Rhythmic quotations of the New Testament. Here Paul and Barnabas are now wrapping up their first missionary endeavor sometime in the late 40s. Okay, and look at verse 19. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So now he's going to backtrack. He went as far east on the journey as he was going to go. Now he's going to bang a U-ey, and now he's going to travel west as Barnabas and Paul wrap up this first journey. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, to Derbe, taught many, they, notice, returned again to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. That's Antioch of Pisidia. Okay? Confirming, that's how we started the series way back yonder, establishing the Greek understanding there means to be established. Okay? To be built up. To be edified. Confirming the souls of whom? The disciples. And exhorting them to continue or to persevere in the faith. And that we must, through much happiness, gaiety, and fun, enter into the kingdom of God. No, my friends. We must through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And that's where the modern church is failing today. There's my proof. The method to my madness. Why can I say that young disciples, babes in Christ, need to be told that becoming a Christian, being a Christian, and living out their Christian faith in a hostile world that hates Christ, hates the church, hates the scriptures, and now is going to hate them It's needful for them to be warned of what's out there. Let's stop beating around the bush. Being a Christian some days is not happy-clappy. Being a Christian some days is a trial. It's a struggle. It's a battle. Beloved, give me your ears. Does not Paul liken being a Christian to a wrestling match? A boxing match? Why would we need a suit of armor in Ephesians chapter 6 to wage a good warfare if everything is to be hunky-dory? If the sun will always shine and the birds will always sing, and there will never be a cloud in the sky to dampen your day. Now, for some of you hearing this, maybe it's a little bit disturbing. Well, then get disturbed. Maybe you need to grow up a little bit and realize that being a Christian, you're going to deal with imperfect people. You're going to deal with individuals who hate Christ, hate you, hate the Bible, hate the church, unless you live in a vacuum. Maybe some of you just live in a vacuum. You never venture outside the four walls of your church because you're waiting for a secret rapture to get you out of hot kitchen. Sorry, brethren. You need to toughen up. You need to bone up a bit. You need to put some spiritual muscle. Turn that spiritual flab into muscle. Now, what it says, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in what? The faith. Now, take this and go to Jude verse 3. Jude verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, meaning that which was mutually shared and believed amongst everyone at that time. There were no denominations, there were no schisms, there wasn't a Southern Baptist, Northern Baptist, there wasn't a Reformed Church. It was a common salvation, mutually understood and owned and possessed by all. It was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that ye should earnestly contend. That's only found one time in the whole New Testament right here. For the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. Now, I was told by someone who knows Greek that it actually reads, earnestly contend for the faith, which was once and once for all delivered unto the saints. Now, we're not talking about the faith that you exercise in God, in Christ, and in His Word. We're talking about something called the faith. In essence, what are you to believe? What makes Christianity stand out as an exceptional way of life as opposed to every other ism that has come down the highway? Versus Mohammedism, Buddhism, Hinduism, Shintoism, Confucianism, New Ageism, Pantheism, Gnosticism, etc., etc. What makes Christianity so exceptional? It is the faith what we are to believe. So with that in mind, I would like to take you on a journey here this morning and show you, peppered across the pages of the New Testament letters and epistles, some golden nuggets of statements of faith. Things that the early believers would actually quote as their profession of faith unto others, or as a statement of faith on what they believed. Are you ready for the journey? First, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. These have now been termed, through much study over the years, and now those who are more enmeshed with those original languages, who have done the studies, who have looked at how these things are worded, they've come to the conclusion that the passages that I'm about to give to you were some of the most earliest expressions of the Christian faith. We're talking, beloved, probably days, weeks after the resurrection. And these statements of faith were then passed down as tokens of the faith, expressions of that faith that was once and once for all delivered to the saints. Here's the first one. Paul writes to Timothy, "But if I tarry long," Paul and Timothy apparently were geographically separated at the writing of this letter. Timothy was at one location, Paul was elsewhere, "that thou mightest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Here comes the first rhythmic quotation. "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." Here it comes. This would be quoted. "God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." Now look at verse 16 carefully. Does it not even look like a confession of faith? You got little one-liners, comma, another statement, comma, another statement, comma, another statement, comma, comma, period. Verse 16 is one of those rhythmic quotations that could easily be memorized in a certain cadence, and a Christian could easily be talking to one of their pagan relatives or a pagan neighbor, and that the question came up, "What do you Christians believe? Why are you so different than all the other religions running around the Roman Empire?" A Christian believer could simply quote verse 16 in a rhythmic fashion as a statement or an article or a profession of one's faith. Now, let's look at this. Number one, God was manifest in the flesh. Now we have a problem. The majority of English translations from 1881 to the present hour have changed that first line. They have removed the word God, thrown it down at the bottom of the page with a footnote saying, "Older and much better manuscripts do not have the word God." And they'll replace it with the word He, or Christ, or it was manifest in the faith. Well, in this church, we believe that God not only inspired the originals, we also believe that God inspired down through time the faithful recopying of those original manuscripts. And we trust, because of the evidence, that the word God does not need to be taken out of here, nor does it need to be changed. Now, why do I say that? Well, hold your place and turn to John's Gospel, chapter 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." Here it comes. Hold on to your seats. "And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him, in the Lord Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." Drop down to verse 14. "And the Word," who was none other than God, "was made flesh," manifested in the flesh, "dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So why would anyone be so bold and so brash, going back to 1 Timothy 3:16, to substitute the word God for anything else? Who was manifested in the flesh? Is not His name Emmanuel? God with us? God tabernacling amongst us? And so notice what makes Christianity so unique, so exclusive. We believe, as opposed to all the other false religions, that God, the creator of all things, chose to become one of us and to reveal himself to us in the person of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have here what? We have the incarnation of the second blessed member of the Godhead. We have the virgin birth implied, and the conception of the Lord Jesus Christ in the womb of Mary without the agency of any human man. What was Mary's response to the angel when she was told that she was going to bear a son? How can this be, since I know not a man? She was not implying she was ignorant of who Joseph was. They were engaged at that time. She was telling the angel, I have not slept with any man at that point in her life. And she never would until after the birth of Jesus. Then she would sleep with Joseph and bring forth several children. So look at that. Notice, God was manifest in the flesh. That is the virgin birth and the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you still doubt me, go to 1 John. Now, I'm giving you all the information behind these creedal statements. Okay? Look at 1 John, chapter 2. 1 John 2. Verse 18, little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued or persevered with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Verse 22. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Look at 1 John 4, verse 3. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and this is that spirit of Antichrist whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Look at 2 John verse 7. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, and what is the context here? The incarnation. The second blessed member of the Godhead coming to earth as the God-man. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. So notice, who or what is an antichrist? It is not a one world leader rampaging across the globe from Europe. An antichrist is anyone, who denies the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ as it is revealed in Holy Scripture, not in some other holy book, in Holy Scripture. Now, isn't that a mouthful? And yet, it was solidified and packaged in that one statement, God was manifest in the flesh. Secondly, this God who was manifest in the flesh was justified in the Spirit. And the word here, justified, means to establish one's credibility, to prove something or someone to be true. And you find this quite extensively in the Gospel of Luke. In the Gospel of Luke, out of all the four Gospels, the Gospel of Luke is one of those particular Gospels that emphasizes the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, his integral relationship and his intricately upholding of the Lord Jesus Christ in his personal ministry. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is portrayed as the perfect man. Matthew's Gospel portrays him as the King of the Jews. Mark's Gospel portrays him as the perfect servant. In Mark's Gospel, Jesus is on the go immediately, straightway, going here, going there. He's on the move, he's on the go. John's Gospel portrays him as perfect God. Luke's portrayal is perfect man. And you find the Holy Spirit actively revealed in the opening chapters of the book of Acts. Look at just one example. Look at Luke chapter 4. Well, go back to, we got a genealogy. Go all the way back, my dear friends. Go all the way back to Luke 3. Watch this. Luke chapter 3. And look at verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was open, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then when you take Matthew's account, it is the same Holy Spirit that comes upon the Lord Jesus, inaugurating his high priestly ministry, drives him into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. Now turn to Luke 4, verse 1. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone to be made bread. And on and on and on this temptation goes on. Now look at verse 14. At the end of the 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. When you come to the book of Acts, what do you find? You find the disciples in the upper room praying as Jesus told them, wait until you be what? Endued from on high with power, when God the Holy Spirit would then fall upon them. That's found also in Luke chapter 24. He told them, tarry in Jerusalem, you wait. 10 days later, after Jesus said that, and after he was ascended, 10 days later, Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost has fully come, and God the Holy Spirit falls upon that little church, and off the Great Commission goes. And what do you find in the book of Acts? It is God the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 13 who says, separate me Paul and Barnabas for unto the work that I'm going to send them. And there you find global missions begins. You find the Holy Spirit very actively revealed in the Gospel of Luke, and Luke also wrote the book of Acts. You find the Holy Spirit actively involved in both of those books, energizing Christ and energizing the church. One more. Turn to Hebrews 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Isn't this fascinating that little verse 16 in 1 Timothy 3, beloved, was a statement of faith, an article of faith, a public profession of one's faith in a rhythmic fashion that a early disciple in the early, early days of the book of Acts could quote to another person in what they believed and why. Look at verse 14. Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself up, offered himself without spot to God. Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Notice which member of the Godhead enabled the God-man to offer himself without spot to God. It says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who, that's a pronoun, who, through whom the eternal Spirit, Jesus, was able to offer himself without spot to God and to die a death that no mere mortal could ever have endured. Only the God-man could have endured the cross and the excruciating pain of those 6 hours plus his beating. This is awesome. That verse 16 is a statement of faith. It's an article of faith. It's a public profession of the faith that was once and once for all delivered to the saints. And beloved, if you look at that, these were not ignorant disciples. They knew what they believed, and they knew why they believed what they believed. And that is so lacking today in the church. Go back to verse 16. God was manifested in the flesh. Well, there you have the incarnation and the virgin birth. Secondly, the God-man energized, supported, led, and guided and filled by God the Holy Spirit. Notice, scene of angels. All right, come on, brethren. You got brains. You know your Bible. Was he not scene of angels when he was born? Did not the shepherds get a visitation of angels? Was it not an angel who visited his mother and told her in Luke chapter 1 of something great, that she was blessed above all women, that she would give birth to the Messiah? Were there not angels who came and ministered to him, to his stepfather in a dream, to leave because Herod was out to kill the child Jesus? Remember that? That was by an angelic. Was it not an angel or a visitation from heaven that told Joseph Mary was not a loose woman, but that you were to marry her? Was it not angels that came to minister to him there in the wilderness when he had his 40-day experience duking it out with the devil? Did he not tell Pontius Pilate, I have legions of angels that could come right now and to destroy everything? Was it not an angel who came to him in the Garden of Gethsemane to comfort him during his agony? Was it not angels who were there at the empty tomb to tell the women, why do you look for the dead? Why do you look for the living amongst the dead? Was it not angels that told the men, why look ye up? Acts 1, this same Jesus will come back in like manner. Have I given you enough proof? Scene of angels. Scene of angels. Beloved, don't you see the richness of this one verse? My word, it's one sentence. And you got the entire Christian faith encapsulated in one sentence. Next, preached unto the Gentiles. Oh my word, all you got to do is read the book of Acts. Read the book of Acts. 3 missionary journeys on the part of the Apostle Paul. Then his journey to Rome. Then he was released. And some believe the Apostle Paul went as far west as Spain and probably as far north as the British Isle. Peter was in Babylon. Mark apparently went to Egypt. Thomas apparently went all the way east to India. Preached unto the Gentiles. Jesus Christ opened up the door of paradise, not only to Jew, but now to the pagan world. The Great Commission, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Not just to one little tiny ethnic people, now it's for all men. What else do you find? Believed on in the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Who do we believe? Who do we tell Jew and Gentile today whom to believe? Who to cast themselves upon, who to flee to, none other than God manifest in the flesh, and then received up into glory. Acts chapter 1. Mark chapter 16. Luke chapter 24. And then you read the book of Hebrews, and the book of Hebrews expands upon the fact that Christ is now seated at the Father's right hand, full of grace and glory, interceding for his saints, who now supersedes tabernacle and temple, supersedes any earthly high priest who had to offer for his own sins. We have a high priest who does not need to offer up any sins for himself. Oh, beloved, what a wonderful day. What a glorious day. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. This is one of those mysteries you find in the New Testament. Come on now. God was manifest in the flesh. The second blessed member of the Godhead was incarnated into the womb of the Virgin, justified, proven to be true by the Spirit of God who led, guided, and filled the second blessed member of the Godhead, seen of angels from start to finish, preached unto the Gentiles in the book of Acts, believed on in the world even to this very day, who was ultimately received up to glory and now is now seated at the Father's right hand. Now, we're told to earnestly contend for that. So that means we have to have our guards up on any English translation of the Bible that decides to take some liberties with the scriptures. When my Bible says God was manifested in the flesh, that settles the controversy. I don't need that word removed. I don't need it redacted. I don't need it changed. I am very happy and very content with the Bible that I have, for it is the words of the preserved word of the living God. It says, God was manifest in the flesh. And any other change to that word God would imply that the translators of that particular Bible that is tampering with the scriptures is either pro-Gnostic or pro-Arian in the back of their presuppositions. And such a Bible is to be rejected. And so, beloved, you need to get it wrapped around your heart right now. This is an early creedal formula that was quoted or even sung by the earliest of the saints in the earliest days after the resurrection. And so apparently when Jude picks up his pen and when Jude begins to write prior to AD 70, there were already individuals going around challenging that statement of faith, are doing their best to change it or to water it down as early as the middle of the first century. And nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. Today, there are many people today who want to repackage Jesus and make him into something else. And especially around two times of the years, do you see this frontal attack on the person and work of Christ. Christmas time, as we're now gearing up towards December, and Easter time. All you got to do is look at the newsstands, look at Newsweek, look at Time, and there's always going to be a front page article for that particular month, Christmas and Easter time, the historic Jesus, discovering, rediscovering the historic Jesus. Was Jesus simply a man that brought magic to the stage? Was he simply an Essene? Was he an alien? Whatever. They're always going to repackage Jesus into something he's not. For the child of God who listens to me, verse 16 is your creed. That is your credo. What do you believe? I believe God was manifest in the flesh. He was justified in the spirit. He was seen of angels. He was preached unto the Gentiles. He's believed on in the world even to this very day. And he was received up to glory, and he sits at the Father's right hand. Short and sweet and to the point. We don't have to make up our theology. There it is. What I'm trying to stress, I'm going to close out this installment because there are many more that we'll look at as we wrap this series up next week. This is the faith that was once and once for all delivered unto the saints by word of mouth in those early days following the resurrection and the ascension. And then it was publicly proclaimed throughout the Roman Empire within that generation of the apostles. It did reach the nations of the world at that time. That's what Paul says in Romans 15, 16. It did reach the nations. So the question is that your creed? Can you honestly say that verses 16 has been stamped and engraved on your heart? That is what you believe. That is your credo. I believe. Well, what do you believe? Can you honestly say, I can quote verse 16 and say, this is what I believe. This is my profession of faith. This is my credo. Well, may the Lord truly and richly bless you. Amen.